We read this evening from the book of Exodus in chapter 13 and from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16. Let's share the word of God. Exodus chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt.' It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers to give it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hands and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Then it shall come to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.' So they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." And then from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16 and from verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, of Hades, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. Let's turn again to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." The Lord Jesus, you remember, has just asked his disciples their own assessment of him. "Who do you say that I am?" How would you answer that question? Everybody has to come to a decision about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, the Son of God, or a deluded good man, a fine but imperfect teacher, an outright megalomaniac. Whatever conclusion you come to about the Lord Jesus, it should be an educated conclusion, an educated response. A response to what you read about Jesus and hear about Jesus in the New Testament. This past week we've had news of this awful trial, haven't we? An 18-year-old lad, Thomas Griffiths, jailed for the murder of his girlfriend earlier this year. Do you think he was guilty? Well, we hope the verdict was true and just. But you'd have to be in the courtroom, wouldn't you, for these past weeks, to hear the evidence, to see the accused, to listen to the witnesses, to listen to the cross-examination that took place. It wouldn't be right, would it, for us to take away someone's liberty to imprison a man because of hearsay and rumour and gossip. And in the same way, we can't afford to dismiss the Lord Jesus Christ without listening to the witnesses, without hearing his claims and examining his life as we find it portrayed for us in the Holy Scriptures. This man Peter had a brother, Andrew, you remember, and he had actually heard the Lord Jesus before Peter did, before Peter had ever met him. And immediately Andrew came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Christ, and he hurried to his brother Peter, and excitedly he said to him, "We've found the Messiah." Those are the exact words he used to his brother. And then he drags him off to meet Jesus, to listen to Jesus. That had been 2 years before this occasion now at Caesarea Philippi. And Peter had taken all those months to come to the same conclusion that his brother had reached on day one, the moment he met Jesus. Because people are converted, you see, to Jesus Christ at different speeds, we might say. Andrew's response and his confession of faith was almost an instinctive thing with him. Peter had taken 2 years to evaluate everything that he saw and heard about Jesus. So Peter's response was a mature, discerning affirmation as to the identity of Jesus. But that doesn't mean we've got all our life to spend trying to come to a conclusion and make up our mind about Jesus, because the evidence about him in the Bible is overwhelming. Such a powerful testimony. You need to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ and to evaluate everything that Jesus says if you're to make a true confession, and you can only do that by exposing yourself to the words of the New Testament, by listening to the writers of the New Testament, because they'd all met the Lord Jesus Christ, or they had heard New Testament preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ before they wrote what they wrote. Now, here in Caesarea Philippi, Peter is replying to Jesus' question by saying that he is the Christ. It's a crucial point, a critical point in the Gospels. The disciples of Jesus come to this staggering conclusion about him, that those ideas that were sort of dormant in them, swirling around in their mind from time to time, suddenly were woken up, as it were, and what had previously been unclear is now clearly proclaimed, loud and clear, undisguised, in the language of this testimony of Peter. You are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's at this point, Matthew says, and all the Gospels that record this, that Jesus began to teach them. And what we've got in this section then of the Gospel is Jesus presented to us as our Saviour in his threefold office as prophet and priest and king of the people of God. Jesus began to teach them. He's acting as a prophet then. It was as a teacher that Jesus made his greatest impression on people. They might have remembered many of the details of the miracles of Jesus, but it was the words of Jesus that lived on in the minds of people long after he had left them. They remembered the authority with which Jesus spoke. They remembered his originality and how he applied his teaching in ways that demanded a verdict. And his teaching was so straightforward. The implications of what Jesus was saying to them were inescapable and unforgettable. His words were remembered. Apart from the sort of raw power of the preaching of John the Baptist as he came and awakened the nation, no one they'd ever heard spoke anything like Jesus. But then, unlike John the Baptist and his powerful ministry, the Lord Jesus made astonishing claims about himself, that he would be the judge of the whole world, that he actually went back before time, back to the very beginning of creation, and before that, and before Abraham, and before the patriarchs. Christ claimed that he was one with God. So what kind of teacher is this? What sort of prophet is this? And he made astonishing promises that he would give rest to everyone and anyone who came to him, that he would raise his people from the dead and give them eternal life. They would never perish. The greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, none of them ever made promises like that. Astonishing promises. So who is this person? Who is this prophet? So we're invited, as it were, to sit here at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and to learn from him as he speaks to the 12 disciples outside of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, where there was a great temple constructed to the Roman emperor, and there was a shrine to the Greek god Pan. The Lord Jesus begins to preach to his disciples there, these men who are considered unlearned men, and as he teaches, Satan appears in the form of flesh and blood. But Satan, nonetheless, speaking through Peter, he has the temerity, as it were, to leave the congregation and to interrupt this highest and greatest prophet of God, interrupting the sermon to make a diabolical statement, and doing so in the hope and intention of thwarting Jesus' teaching. And doing so, he is striking at the very heart of the Christian gospel and message, and he seeks to hide the cross that Jesus is beginning to hold up before the eyes of his disciples. And he tries to distract by obscuring what Jesus is saying. But Jesus hasn't finished teaching. He silences Peter. He interrupts him with a strong rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan." And then continues to preach, and he preaches one of his most powerful sermons on the nature, the true nature of Christian discipleship. And the sermon contains some of the most unforgettable statements of Jesus. That's the scene that Matthew's presenting to us here. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And do we see Christ the priest? Not only Christ the prophet, but Christ the priest. That's the theme of this sermon, isn't it? We're told Jesus began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the teachers of the law, killed, and on the third day rise again. He spoke very plainly about these things. They've made a confession as to who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he begins to teach them what the Christ will do. It's like a teacher who can't, as it were, go on with the lesson until they've laid basic foundational things. The class has to learn the foundational things. Who is he? And then you move on to what is he going to do? And the next lesson then was that great danger lay ahead, and Jesus was determined to walk straight into it and to suffer it. He was going to a certain death. And it's a crushing message for the disciples, and for Peter particularly. Imagine how deflated they would feel hearing these words. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. The third day he will rise again. What could all that mean? Tom Wright, in his little book on Mark's Gospel, says, you might as well have a football captain tell the team that he's intending to let the opposition score 10 goals straight away. That wasn't what Peter had in mind, or the rest of them. They might not have thought of Jesus as a military leader, but they certainly didn't think of him going straight to his death. As Charlie Brown once said, winning ain't everything, but losing ain't anything. And Jesus seemed to be saying he was going to lose. Worse than that, he was inviting them to come and lose with him. It was absolutely astonishing for the disciples, stupefying. This wasn't the Messiah that the disciples imagined they were following. This isn't the Messiah that Jonas, Peter's father, taught him about, spoken to him about when he was a little boy with expectancy and hope. His dad told him about a Messiah who would reign with royal dominion from the Mediterranean Sea to the Sea of Galilee and then spread his reign over the whole world. That's the Messiah Peter was expecting, the Messiah who would purify the temple so that the Shekinah glory of God would rest there again in Jerusalem. And the Gentiles who now ruled over Judah, that this Messiah would expel them, drive them out, and the Torah would be established in all Israel. That's the vision that Peter had of Messiah. That's what he was expecting of the Christ. That's the tradition he received from the fathers. But that was not the coming Messiah that Jesus spoke about. What he spoke about was shocking. What he spoke about was a scandal in comparison to that. Christ wasn't going to achieve victory and success at Jerusalem. He was going to meet with rejection and pain, suffering, death itself. He said the Son of Man must suffer many things. A suffering Messiah. And it's all going to end in tears. That's not what Peter and Andrew heard from their dad as they were growing up. And that's not what their dad heard from his dad a generation earlier. Triumph and glory. That's what they were expecting. Triumph and glory when Messiah came. That's what would characterize it all. And yet here now in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is teaching them something very different from that. If Jesus had said, I am the Messiah, and there's going to be a great conflict, a great fight over the next few years, but I'm telling you at the end of it, boys, we're going to be victorious. We're going to win, you know. Well, that would be more acceptable to them. Godless and wicked people opposing Messiah, they could understand that. It was bound to happen. But that isn't what Jesus predicts. Instead, he says he will be opposed by every level of leadership in Israel. The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders would reject him. Those were the wealthy aristocrats who owned the land, who were the judges in disputes in the land. The chief priests would reject him. That's Caiaphas and Annas, who ruled before him. The top people of the religious world and all the leaders were going to oppose Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. That's what he tells them. The teachers of the law, preachers in thousands of synagogues all over the land, the cream of the Pharisaic movement that had been established 300 years earlier, they would all reject him, all of them. They would all oppose him, and he would be crucified. They would kill him. And so the death of Jesus was going to be the result of the united judgment of all the leaders of Israel. They would decide unanimously that he deserved to die on a cross. So his death wasn't going to be the result of some sudden, unexpected explosion of sin and depravity. There would be a careful deliberation of all the leaders of the nation. The highest, most influential people in the land were going to put him on trial. They would listen to the evidence. They would examine the life of Jesus, and they would come to the conclusion that they were serving God by putting him to death. So he wasn't going to be lynched by a mob. He wasn't going to be beaten to death by a gang of men with clubs. He would be arrested. He would be put on trial by the Roman governor, by the Jewish king, by Israel's Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. He'd be found guilty in the eyes of their law. He'd be sentenced to death. That's what Jesus told them. Before him lay rejection by the most respected men in the land. And then he would die by the ugliest, slowest form of execution there is. And Jesus wanted there to be no confusion about that. One of the gospel writers says that he spoke plainly about this. There was to be no misunderstanding. He wasn't speaking in parables about it so that they could turn to each other and say, what does he mean? Somebody ask him. Is he saying he's going to be condemned and put to death by the chief priest? What does that mean? Nobody asked that question. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying to them. He made it crystal clear for the disciples. And Jesus was making it plain that he believed that that was God's will and God's plan for his future and for his death. The Son of Man, he said, must suffer many things. He must. In other words, God has ordained this. It must come to pass. Back in verse 13, Jesus takes that title, the Son of Man, as he refers to himself. You know, that doesn't mean the true man or the archetypal man. He's referring back to the book of Daniel, as we saw last time we came to this passage. And there is this account of this glorious figure who comes on the clouds of heaven at a time when the saints of the Most High are suffering. And there's going to be a solidarity between his suffering then and theirs. But his suffering is going to be followed by glorification, which they also will share. That's the point there in Daniel 7. And I suspect now that hearing this, the alarm bells are ringing in Peter's mind. And in everyone else who heard Jesus, he had to suffer, and that meant the future wasn't going to be rosy for them. They're following one who is going to his death and to suffering. And so when he spoke about saying goodbye to husband or wife and families and homes and lands, they realized that they were onto a bit of a losing ticket. They were being confronted with brutal death rather than victory and triumph through following Jesus. So his prophecy of the Son of Man in Daniel figures in this sermon of Jesus. But also the prophecy of Isaiah is there. And that passage, so carefully avoided by the Jews of that day and this, I suspect Peter's father hardly ever made reference to that passage as he spoke to Peter, because no father ever did in Israel. Because in Isaiah 53, when the servant of the Lord is revealed and made manifest, he comes forth to suffer at the decree of the Lord. That's the prophecy. We considered him smitten, afflicted by God, and stricken by him. The Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. It was the Lord's will to crush him, to put him to grief, to cause him to suffer. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering for sin. And that's what Jesus is talking about here now to the disciples. Why is this good man going to suffering? Well, it's for others. It's for his people. The Lord was laying on him the iniquity of us all, said the prophet. And the servant of the Lord then had become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God's anointed high priest making himself an offering for sin. The righteous one offering himself in the place of the unrighteous. That's how redemption was coming into the world and to God's people. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. So something of the very nature and essence of God demanded this sacrifice. The preacher William Gadsby was once preaching on these words from Isaiah. For every battle of the warrior is confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. And as he was preaching on that text, he said that he was persuaded that there was a despairing sinner listening to him that night, who had come there, he thought, for the last time. But Gadsby said, I tell you, these garments were rolled in blood for you. I say, for you. And in the congregation was a young man who was despairing, a man called John Chambers. He was addicted to gambling and to drink, and he heard that word. He came to church feeling bound up by guilt. And when he heard those words, he said, for you. They were used by God's grace to deliver him. How does deliverance come? It comes by Jesus' blood. We know that his dying was a different death from any other death, because 3 days later he was raised up from the dead in the power of an endless life. Jesus speaks about it here. And on the third day he will rise again. So Jesus in Caesarea Philippi is preaching to these 12 disciples about the gospel of the cross. He's telling them about the absolute necessity of him dying this terrible death in order that by this means redemption should come. It's the very heart of the Christian gospel. It's the heart of the Christian message and the Christian life. I just spoke about Gansby. His wife lost the power of reason after many years. She spent the last 30 years of her life in great confusion, not dying until she was 79 years of age. 7 years after her husband died, she scarcely communicated with people at all. But Gadsby loved her and he cared for her faithfully until she died. And then his successor in the church, A.B. Taylor, used to visit her through the years of her lonely widowhood. But he never got, he said, a glimmer of spiritual conversation from her in all those years. And then on the last occasion he visited, just before she died, he said to her, "What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ now that you're so poorly?" And she looked at him and said, "What I have thought for many years. Mr. Taylor, I've thought much lately about the difference between Christ and the beasts who were slain under the law. The beasts were dragged with ropes to the place where they were killed. But when my Saviour came to die, he laid down his life himself. No man could take away his life, because he was God as well as man. You know, Mr. Taylor, you cannot drag God with ropes. And it was Christ who made himself an offering for sin." He said to her, "Yes, Mrs. Gadsby, God the Father is well pleased with that offering for sin. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin." Mrs. Gadsby looked back at him and said, "Not likely. My husband used to talk a great deal about that." And after pausing for a while, she said, "Really, there's nothing else worth talking about." And 2 days later, she had died. And yet, though, you see, she was so confused about many things, she never lost her grip on the heart of the Christian gospel. Christ suffering in the place of sinners. That was the great message that Jesus was unwrapping to the disciples here. He is the Christ, but the Christ must die in shame on the cross. And then we're told he is not only the prophet and the priest, but also the king. We're told that as he's telling these things to the disciples, Peter takes hold of him and begins to rebuke him. Messiahs don't get killed by Israel's priests. Messiahs to whom those things happen are the false messiahs, charlatans and liars. The Christ of whom Jesus now was speaking was an offense to Peter. He expected a Messiah whose garments were rolled in the blood of his enemies, not in his own blood. So Peter is scandalized by this concept of a Messiah, of a Christ who is crucified and suffering. That's not the future that Peter had in mind for him. And it's a common mistake, and it's an error that people make today. The Christ of Peter and his friends were not the Christ of the Bible. His Messiah was a great Messiah, a powerful, conquering Messiah. The Messiah of the Bible is a lamb taken to the slaughter. The Messiah of the Bible is condemned by God. Peter's Messiah would act like God. The Messiah of the Bible is meek and lowly of heart. Peter's Messiah was going to be a great personality, the great king. The Messiah of the Bible calls his disciples to carry their cross and follow him. Peter's Messiah wants his disciples to wear 24-carat gold crosses around their necks. So Jesus is preparing them here for the kind of life, the climax of his ministry in the sweat and blood of Gethsemane, and then the kind of life they must live as they follow him. The Messiah despised and rejected by men, dying outside of the camp, who would encourage everyone who followed him to die in the same way, to take themselves to death in the same way. Peter knew nothing about that. He understood nothing about that at that point. And so he refuses to hear about the Messiah of the Bible. And you can imagine the kind of things that Peter might have said to Jesus at this point. He could list them. What about potential disciples. Who's going to follow a Christ like this? Who's going to listen to a message like this? Shouldn't you adjust this message, make it more attractive to people so that they might listen to this? Who's going to be interested in following a Messiah who establishes his kingdom by first having all the establishment turn against him, who will hound him to his death and in such an awful way? Why go that road when you could have popularity and success? It's a false Messiah that Peter wanted. The Messiah that God had sent into the world was to suffer and to die. And Jesus knew it. And so he exercises his kingly authority here. He turns around to the disciples and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not mind the things of God," he's saying, "but the things of men." You see, Peter, when he confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter there at that point is the rock upon which the church is built. That's the confession, the apostolic confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation of every gospel congregation in the world today and throughout history. But when he then takes aside Jesus and rebukes him for speaking in this way about his death, well, Peter, who is the rock upon which we build, he becomes the voice of Satan instead. And there's the danger for every one of us that we have to be aware of, that we are so fickle. Coming from Peter, these words are seemingly full of human wisdom, but they are the words of the enemy of God. And his heart, his mind, were taken up with the things of men and not the things of God. Jesus had come to suffer and to die for sinners in their place and for their redemption. And only by that means could men be saved, be redeemed. And this is the Christ then that we offer to men and women today. We're not offering the Christ of the prosperity preachers. We're not offering the Christ who leads us in riches and wealth and health and all these other things. We follow a Christ who says to us, "Take up the cross and follow me." We're to have that likeness about him, the one who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. We're not to have so much confidence in ourselves, such as Peter had on this occasion. We've got to avoid that kind of foolishness and that folly. Thank God Peter was delivered from this, wasn't he? It wasn't so long after this, this time when he is rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke," says the Lord. It's not so long after this, is it, that Peter is preaching this Christ on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to learn the ways of God, and we are to take this Saviour, who is prophet, priest, and king, and wrap up all our hopes for time and eternity in him. The Lord bless his word to us tonight.